How many names
do you have? At least a first name and a second name, a Christian name and a surname. Maybe other names, middle names maybe. Maybe your parents blessed you with extra names. Often the more dignified the person, the more names they have. Think of all the names that the king has. Maybe you acquired names at school that you'd rather forget. Maybe you've been blessed with particular characteristics and names are given to you that acknowledge those. In the 19th century, there was a US naval officer called Matthew Maury. Anyone heard of Matthew Maury? And he was sadly injured, which meant he couldn't serve in the US Navy, but he was a real expert at sea travel. He knew this psalm. He was a Christian. He was a believer. And he said, the last verse, but one, verse 8, paths of the sea. What does that mean? Paths of the sea. He was a mariner. He knew about travel on the sea. But he thought, does the sea have paths? And so he studied the oceans. He studied meteorology, oceanography, and he identified that the sea has particular currents and pathways in it, which revolutionized transatlantic travel. It speeded up merchant travel. It made travel safer because he realized that these currents and pathways in the sea. He became known as the Pathfinder of the Sea, or the father of modern oceanography, Matthew Maury. Probably never heard of him, but there he is. And he looked at this verse and thought, oh, are the paths in the sea. Many just little things that scripture just drops in, which later on scientists have thought about, well, what does that mean? And have come to a kind of realization that when God says these things, it's because that they are, he was ahead of man's discovery. But the name of God, as this psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The name of God is to be seen and heard in the name of, in the world, the universe. Our first point this evening is the glory of God in creation. The glory of God in creation. How excellent, the Hebrew word there suggests, what excellence. Almost like speechless excellence. What grandeur. What excellence. That your name is everywhere in the earth. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare, the heavens speak forth the glory of God. The firmament show his handiwork. Day after day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The name of the Lord fills the universe. And of course, the name, the excellence, is almost like a kind of a shorthand for the excellences, the attributes, the perfections of the God that we worship, we've been singing about this evening, and if we believe us, we know personally. But see also that God's name, God's excellence, is not in the universe, it's above the universe. Who've set your glory above the heavens. Maybe you said, well, I can appreciate a beautiful sunset, or I feel close to God in the countryside when I'm looking out on a lovely scene. I feel God's closeness there. And of course we see the glory of God. We see the beauty of the world that God has made, the light that he gives, and the beauty of creation. But that's a wrong view. That's what we call pantheism, that God is not in the trees. He's not in those things. He's above them. He transcends them. He's the God who created those things, who brought all those things into being, the whole material world, and all its complexity and design and amazing appearance. He's above those things. His glory is beyond those things. But rather, as well as being the transcendent God, he's not an unknowable God. Look at verse 2, the first part of verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, who become right down to the smallest, simplest child or simplest person, you've ordained strength. That means the sort of boldness to see these things, the boldness to praise. And then in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, these are what we call communicable attributes. These can be understood by people, and it demands rightful worship. That's why some people go as far as saying, like, I don't believe in God, but when I see the universe, when I see the stars, that there must be something. It constrains us. What we see and experience of the universe, of creation, of a little life coming to the world, constrains us to say, there must be something. It constrains us to think about the possibility of a transcendent God, who of course truly is God, because he's communicable. Romans 1, verse 19 says very clearly, what may be known about God is clear. God has made it manifest to us. It can be made known because God has shown it to them. God has designed the universe to be a huge portrayal of his glory, his invisible qualities, that verse goes on to say. His divine power can be clearly seen, being understood. We have brains to understand, to process, to discover, to look into all these things by what has been made, by what we can see and touch and feel with our hands, what the scientist explores and discovers, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. There is no excuse for atheism because of the evidence that God has made clearly seen in the universe. But of course the question, when we see these things, what response is there in our heart? How do we respond when we see the glory of God in creation? These are great works, aren't they? I don't know if you, whatever you particularly enjoy, what you admire, maybe a great piece of music, a symphony, you go and hear it performed, you think of all the notes coming together and the beautiful sound and the complexity, you think, what kind of mind was behind that? What idea conceived of that piece of music? And then wrote the notes to make the sound so amazing, so glorious. Or maybe a great building, a great structure, or some engineering, and you think, what mind was behind that to conceive this incredible edifice that is so amazing? And then to think, how it could be put together so it's here as a physical reality and it works and it's beautiful. We can't not think, who was the mind behind it? Who was the designer? Who was the inventor? Who was the architect? Whatever it might be. But this verse goes on because it's not just the things that we see, but it's us. It's you and me as well. Look at verse 8. Or rather, verse 4, what is man? What is man? That's the question that thousands of years of philosophers have asked. What is man? The Greeks asked it, the Romans asked it, medieval thinkers asked it, the Renaissance, what is man? Every century has thinkers, and their question is, what are we? And here we are today in the 21st century. And of course, the answer is here in this Psalm of David 3,500 years ago. What is man? That you're mindful of him. This psalm tells us he is the greatest, the pinnacle of God's creation. Genesis 1 tells us, God said, let us make man. Let us, the Godhead, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth and everything that creeps upon it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This psalm picks up on that great creation mandate to men and women. It's like the perfect blueprint. We don't have blueprints these days, that's the old-fashioned language, but a blueprint is the designer's plan that comes from his or her imagination, worked through in detail. Our niece trained as an architect, and there are houses that she planned and designed that were built, and the plan is perfect, isn't it? He or she able to get their ideas and what they want on the blueprint. It works perfectly. Then, of course, when it's built or constructed, there are compromises and they can't perhaps use the perfect materials they wanted in an imperfect world. But the idea, the plan was perfect, wasn't it? When it was built, when it was planned on paper. And here is God's blueprint for men and women to the glory of God. But more than that, more than what God has planned for us, this dominion, this superiority over the universe, to serve it, to control it. The sanctity of life that's reflected in the fact we are made in God's image. But man is made to be known by God. Again, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? God just didn't make men and women as a pinnacle of his creation and sort of step back and said, right, there they are. But to have a relationship with him, to know him. That's, of course, what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the beauty and perfection of the Garden of Eden, a relationship. They walked with God. They walked with God. We can consider God. We can think on him. We can look to him as a sort of shadow of that initial relationship. This is what we were, what we're intended for, designed for, to know the God who made us so wonderfully. But of course, something has gone wrong, hasn't it? The blueprint produced a beautiful, perfect first example. But then things went wrong, things unraveled. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They doubted him. They were tempted. They refused to believe in him. And that's when sin and fallenness, when the blueprint was ruined. So firstly we see the glory of God in creation, but then secondly we see the fallenness of man. Men and women cannot glorify their creator. Men and women cannot glorify their creator. Now, as we've just seen, God has made us with obligations to worship him, to serve his creation. But we see that relationship broken. Now we see evidence of this, particularly from this psalm, when it's quoted by the Lord himself in the New Testament. Just turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, coming to the end of Jesus' ministry, and he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and the crowds lay down palm branches, they shout Hosanna, as he comes in, Hosanna to the Son of David. But verse 15 says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? That means strength, boldness. Boldness to praise, to show forth the praise of God. See that indignance? They were speechless. They had seen the wonderful works of God. The Lord Jesus had testified to the works that he did as evidence that he is the God who has come to us, as we were reminded this morning, that he's Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 32 of John 10. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but it's a blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then later on Jesus says this, but if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Those works of raising the dead, of healing the sick, of raising up those bowed down, forgiving sins, doing things that only God can do. Yes, they knew of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, who demonstrated their power of God by doing some of these things over a long period of time. Jesus in 3 years and far more of these wonderful works. Here is the evidence. And here are the children praising and worshipping God for these things. But the response of the proud religious leaders, they are indignant. They're silenced. They cannot praise. There is no heart to praise that knowledge that the Lord Jesus is doing these things. They are silenced. They will not praise God. But then we see, thirdly, the glory of God in salvation as we move through this psalm. Look again at verse 4. This is rather wonderful. Verse 4. What is man that you mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? That you visit him. That verb visit is in the present continuous tense, that you are visiting him. It's not talking about a one-off kind of cold call, as if God stepped in and saw the wickedness of man and thought, oh, it's all gone wrong. I'm going to just abandon that. No, God continues to visit his people. He continues to take care and concern and the desire, the pity, the mercy to do something about our lost situation, about our separation, about the brokenness of our relationship. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you think on him, that you're concerned for him? And it shows that the relationship was still there. God had not abandoned sinful men, and he thinks on, he remembers them. He remembered his covenant to the patriarchs. He remembered his people in Egypt to rescue them. Despite their stubbornness and disobedience, he remembered that promise and kept that promise to bring through them the Messiah that they so need, and we so need as well. But it goes further than that, because that verse from Hebrews that we read showed that God not just visited us, but he entered into the words of this very, very psalm. Turn again back to Hebrews chapter 2, where the author quotes, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor." He's still talking about men and women as created by God. You've set all things under his feet. But then he says this, "But in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we do not yet see things, all things put under him." What does he mean by that? Well, we're still bound, aren't we? We're still in the bondage of sin. We've not overcome our own sinfulness. We've not overcome our own death and mortality because of our fallenness. These things are still dominant and have reign over the world. But then he said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Jesus enters into these words. Jesus enters into this "a little lower than the angels," into humanity. And they said, "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." He enters into death itself. He enters into that thing that we have earned for ourselves by rebelling against God and breaking this relationship. He enters into that. He pays the wages of sin and death, that he might taste death for everyone. God comes down and enters into the state of a fallen man, but not as a sinner. "He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his dying for sins might become the righteousness of God in him. He was numbered with the transgressions." He enters into this humanity, becomes human, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says that the Philippians, "Coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is amazing, isn't it? These very verses that David wrote, the Messiah he was looking forward to, became part of this psalm. He humbled himself and took upon the weight of sin, our own death. But then he was raised to life. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we see another reference to this psalm. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. Paul is towards the end of his great chapter on Christ's resurrection. The glory, the meaning, the truth, the significance of Christ risen from the dead. The hopelessness if Christ didn't rise from the dead, but the glory that he has. And he says in verse 27, "For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." So now, because Christ has entered into our death, he's destroyed the power of death by rising from the dead. Even now death, the thing that has mastery over us, even the sin and its fruits in death, have been mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. So all things are now put under his feet, even death itself, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been defeated, and there is a hope because Christ was victorious, and all things are under his feet. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the victor. He triumphed over these things, and he's alive and exalted today. Paul continues in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue should confess. Everybody who is under the bondage of sin, who yes is made in this glorious blueprint of God, but fallen and separated under the curse of sin and death and eternal judgment, can be set free by confessing the name of the one who entered into those things and triumphed and rose from the dead. Now, what is the result of that for all who believe on the Lord Jesus? Well, it's a glorious restoration. It's a wonderful restoration. How does this psalm begin and end? O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Relationship restored. This God that is God, we can say, is my God, our God. O Lord, our Lord. We love these restoration programs, don't we? Maybe you're a fan of the repair shop, things like that. And people bring in some wreck of an object falling apart. It's ancient, it's rusted, it's beyond hope. And yet, it's got meaning attached to it. It's significant. It represents a late departed member of the family. And so it must be restored. It must be brought back to life. You know, what expense and skill and meticulous care can bring this object from, basically, if you and I to look at it, that's not worth saving, but to them it is worth saving. It's meaningful and precious, and really these programs are all about resurrection, aren't they? How can I keep the memory of my departed loved one alive through restoring this object? And of course, the skill of the restorers is to transform this heap of bits into a meticulous, like new. Wow, how did they do that? It is like new. Well, that's exactly what God does as he restores men and women who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. They are made new in Christ. And they are seen, however broken and fallen and rotten and sinful, by repentance and faith, through the completeness of what Christ has done, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, O Lord, our Lord. We can say with the psalmist, Psalm 48, verse 14, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. You know, we thought this morning when John testifies, having seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, what we've seen with our hands and touched and felt, and that's that sort of sensory evidence of Jesus risen from the dead. Think about another apostle, Thomas. We often call him Doubting Thomas. When he sees with his own eyes and he touches with his own fingers the greatest work that Christ did, the greatest work that God did by raising his Son from the dead, by defeating death, that when Thomas sees Jesus alive and he touches the marks of crucifixion in his hands and side, with his own contact, as it were, he sees it, he feels it. What's his response? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It is worship. He worships Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. Here is death defeated. Here is hope. Here is sins forgiven. Here is my life. My Lord and my God. Well, as we draw to a close, our question is, what is our response to the wonderful works of God? What is our response to the salvation of God? What is our response to the greatest glory of God? By humbling himself, becoming flesh, defeating death and rising from the dead. What is our response to that? Are we like these babes and nursing infants who are given strength and boldness, who will declare his glory, declare his praise? Are we those who've humbled ourselves, that our hard hearts have been broken upon that rock, and they've been liberated to praise God from thankful hearts, and to love him, to worship him, to sing his praises that we have this evening with great joy in our hearts? Is that our response? If it isn't, then we will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in a sense, we'll also be silenced like these religious leaders. If they were in their pride and stubbornness confounded and refused to acknowledge what Jesus was doing and who he is and the evidence he gave to them, you know, grinding their teeth, the anger, the rage, the indignancy, refusing to worship. How much worse it'll be in eternity when the righteousness, the glory of God is revealed as the judge of all the earth, and the hardness of hearts is not broken. That will be hell. That will be self-crushed. Jesus said the only sound will be the gnashing of teeth and weeping. Weeping for in anguish, because pride is being humbled in the presence of Almighty God. That will be the eternal state, sadly, of those who have not humbled themselves and just taken hold of the salvation, the glory of salvation that God has provided so graciously, rescuing us from ourselves. What's our response this evening? Is it one of praise and worship and thanksgiving to the glory of God, or is it indignancy? Is it silence? What's the response of our heart as we read this magnificent psalm, as we consider the heavens, as we consider ourselves, what we were, and the great forgiveness and grace that God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or may each one of us have hearts full of praise and thanksgiving for our Saviour this evening. Let's sing our final hymn together, How Great Thou Art, How Great Thou Art. We'll stand if we're able and worship God. Thank you.
Then sings my soul, my Savior.
now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise, be glory and honour forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, that's good.